Well, shall we make a start? Let's continue. Let's pray again. Lord, we rely on the Holy Spirit in me and all of us, that you would so illuminate the truth of God and bring it to life, not just in our imagination, but in our spirit, that we may know you and walk with you. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the questions I haven't answered yet, which I do need to mention, is who is Jezebel? Was it because she was a woman? Now, the word Jezebel is an interesting word because in Phoenician, the word Jezebel means primrose. But in Hebrew, some people say it means dung. And there is another common, I think it's Young's Concordance, says it means unhusbanded. Of course, the meaning of Jezebel, to me, I don't think you need to concentrate on the fact that she was a woman. That isn't the focus of this rebuke. The focus of the rebuke was not that thou sufferest that woman. Some people, by the way, when they read that, it's possible to translate it, your wife. So it could be the pastor's wife, if you want to think of it like that, in that particular case. But don't worry, dear. But the point is here not that it was a woman; it's what she represented, and this is the point. Often when some people are very sensitive to male, female, and so if a man is speaking, you know, or is a woman speaking, the truth is, like in this point, the gender is not the key. It's what are they representing? Of course, here when you see the female, a woman, you're also reminded of the role of the church as the bride of Christ. And here the point is that this woman is obviously, or this whole person that is represented by the name Jezebel, she is representing a teaching that is exalting sin and allowing sin and opening the door for sin. And that is the key thing here that's being rebuked. And the idea that only women do that would, of course, be an insult. Men also do that. The point is, it's the unfaithfulness of the church that is being rebuked. And, of course, it's being rebuked in the strongest way possible because Jesus says, I will strike that person sick and I will kill her children with death. Let's move on to chapter 3. And we have here the Church of Sardis. And the Church of Sardis is interesting because it's got this little description here in verse 1. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And this idea of a name, a living name, and I speculated on the names that could be, what a living name could be. Here's an idea of a living name. By the way, Watchman Nee believed that denominations were so evil, you know, the Presbyterian, the Anglican, the Baptist, whatever name you call yourself. Watchman Nee thought denominations were of the devil. You may agree with him or disagree with him. But anyway, for the moment, he thought that. So he said, I am not going to be a part of it anymore. I'm going to declare that the only church I will go to will be the church of the town that he's in. So he started churches everywhere called the Church of Shanghai, the Church of Singapore. And if you go to the Church of Singapore in Singapore, surprise, surprise, you'll find that it was started by the teaching of Watchman Nee, and influenced by it. And they actually, all over, they particularly in Shanghai and so on where he lived, they began to emphasize the fact that if you call yourself the Baptist Church, you're dividing Christians. We need one church, the Church of Singapore. But of course, you know what happened? People left their churches and they joined the Church of Singapore. And within about 2 years or 6 months or maybe 6 weeks, it became a denomination. In other words, he chose the name that lives, and he says the only name that lives is one without a name, the Church of Singapore. And here's another name. The best title for a believing church, the True Church of God. Is that in Singapore? Oh, sorry. The True Apostolic Church of God. Is that in Singapore? The True Apostolic Full Gospel Pentecostal Four Square Assemblies of God. Thou hast a name that thou livest. We are City Missions. Fellowship or church?
Church.
What does it matter? It's a name. You see, the thing is, people argue over names. We want to be this name, that name. Who cares? It matters what you are. You have a name, but you don't live up to it. Names are very interesting because, for example, the Apostolic Church, I remember once saying to somebody, what church do you... I said, I'm apostolic. But of course, you can tell how little the name has any more value, because if I said to you, I'm apostolic, that's meaning I am like Paul, I'm like Peter, I'm like John. I'm apostolic. But now, today's when you go to the apostolic church, it doesn't make any difference. Names quickly lose their value. Thou hast a name, but it doesn't mean anything. And this church had got a great name, but its reputation actually belied its name. In other words, it was you have a name that you are alive, but Jesus said, you're dead. I wouldn't like to receive that letter from Jesus. You're dead. And I wonder sometimes in churches that emphasize doctrinal correctness and getting it right, that sometimes we can actually go over into spiritual deadness without realizing it. Anyway, they had a great name, but they were dead. They were spiritually dead. He said, wake up, strengthen what remains that are ready to die, for I have not found your works finished before God. Perfect means finished. You didn't finish anything. You started a fast, but you didn't finish it. You didn't do what you intended. You started to give to a project, but you let it collapse. You started to do this and that. You started a Bible study, you gave up halfway. You started a ministry, you abandoned it. You began, but you didn't finish. Your works never got anywhere. Remember, and again, it's interesting to see what Jesus brings to this church as a cure. He says, remember, again, remember these words, remember, repent, cast your mind back to things that you once knew. Remember and remember how you received the Holy Spirit, how you received the gospel, hold fast and repent. Little interesting exercise for you to do when you're in a meeting. Ask yourself what an unbeliever would get from that meeting if he did not know anything about the gospel. Would he hear about the greatness of Jesus? Would he hear about God's anger with sin, would he hear about God's love for sinners? Would he hear about the ways of God, the character of God? Ask yourself, when you're in a meeting and listening to preaching, ask yourself, what will people come away from this meeting understanding about the good news of Jesus Christ? Be watchful, strengthen the things which you remember. Remember how you received, hold fast, repent, and if you don't, I will come upon you in an hour when you don't know. It's very interesting here also to notice the note of visitation. In the churches here, God says, I will visit your church. Jesus said to Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you did not know the hour of your visitation. So God came and God went and you didn't notice. There is an hour of visitation for a church. And I think that in some churches, Jesus Christ would be relegated to the back row and not allowed to speak. Why? Because the program is too tight for the Holy Spirit to get a look in. If we believe in the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, ask yourself how much room is there for the gifts of the Holy Spirit in your assembly. Ask yourself, when you last heard the gift of prophecy. Tongues and interpretation of tongues. Does it matter? Now, he says, remember, I will come upon you. You will not know. You will not know. You'll miss it. God will come with a breath of revival to refresh your church. But because the church isn't looking to God, it will miss its opportunities. God is going to give to every church opportunities to repent. He will speak to pastors. He will speak to members. He will speak to people. And they will have to respond. He will speak to them individually. He will speak to them through ministry. God has ways of addressing people. You have a few in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And here he's speaking here of the fact that when you look at a church of 5,000, you don't know how many are right with God walking in white. When you look at a church of 50, you don't know how many are right with God. There may be 5 in the church of 5,000, and there may be 45 in the church of 50. Don't judge things with outward eyes. Look at them from the Spirit. And he gives the promise again about, this is Sardis, he talks there about the, if you walk with me, not blot out their name, and goes down. Is that it? The assurance, the tree of life, is that the next page? It doesn't matter. And he says that I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It's interesting on this question of the book of life that the Bible rather says not that our names will be written in the book of life, but that they are already written in the book of life, but that God will blot them out if we don't obey his gospel. What an incredible thought. God intends us to be saved, but if we don't obey the gospel, he will blot our name out of the book of life. So God's intention for every human being is not that we be damned. God's will for every human being is that we be saved. The Bible says that. Who would that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? The Bible says so in as many words. The sixth church, the Church of Philadelphia. And the Church of Philadelphia, of course, this meaning of the Greek word there is phil, which is love, adelphos, which is The word Delphos is womb. Adelphos is brother or sister. The masculine, Adelphos, is brother. Adelphi is sister. One womb. Coming from the same womb. It's a beautiful word, actually. The love of those who come from the same womb. The love of your brothers and sisters. And of course, the word there means the womb of God, which is, of course, the cross, the blood. You love your brothers and sisters, but you also love your fellow human beings, but you particularly have love for each other as the body of Christ. This is the second of the seven churches with no reproof. We've had Smyrna, and now we have Philadelphia. And let's read something about Philadelphia church. This is in chapter 3, verse 7. He says, this is he who says, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. It's interesting that the key of David is the key of rule over all things. Jesus has the key of David. I have the keys of the kingdom. What are they? The gospel. I preach the gospel. The name of Jesus is the greatest key in the world. And I have it. Jesus said to the scribes, you have the key of knowledge, but you don't go in and you don't let others go in. I have the key. I must use it. The name of Jesus and so on. The gospel, the good news. The keys of the kingdom, I have them. But the key of David is in the hands of Jesus alone. He opens doors and he shuts them. He creates opportunities and he closes them down. He opens nations, he closes them. Sometimes I look at nations and I think, God closed that nation. For example, in 1949, God closed China to missionary work. In 1955, God opened Nepal. But no missionaries were allowed to go in and take up any position in the church. Isn't that wonderful? Local people had to do it. In 1949, the church, all the missionaries were sent out. Who sent all the missionaries out? The communists. No, God. The church grew faster without the missionaries after 1949 than it did with the missionaries. Now, I'm not criticizing the missionary. After all, I'm a missionary. What I'm pointing out is there's a day when missionaries are needed and a day when their work is done. And most missionaries don't know that day. They stay too long. That's often the case. Like pastors stay in their position over a church too long. They don't know when to hand on to the next generation. They don't know when to hand on. And God has to intervene and say, it's time for you to move on. And that's what he did in China. He said, the time has come for my church in China to grow up, and the missionaries won't let them. Now, I'm not saying that's true of all the missionaries, but God had to say to them, now is the time. He closed the door for missionaries, and he opened a door for his church. He is the one who rules over nations, and he will open them in his time. And in verse 8, he says, you have a little strength, kept my word, you have not denied my name. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. And I suspect that that verse is more a recognition of what God will reveal in the last day when all things are revealed and he will cause people to know who are his true people. And then in verse 10, you have kept my commandment. I will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Does this mean that we will escape the tribulation? The point is here, remember, this was a word that was given to a church in the first century. So he was giving a promise to them that had meaning. Whatever meaning it may have further on down the line, this had meaning for that specific church. And the wonder of it is that God can keep a church, an individual church, from tribulation, even while the rest of the world is going through it. In other words, He is able to keep us and to keep us faithful. He is the one who can limit the hand of Satan at any point. And let's move on quickly, because let's go to the Church of Laodicea. And I've called this one the half-hearted church. People have said this is a picture of the Western church, and I guess in some ways Western influence is very strong here in Singapore. But let's look at the Church of the Laodiceans. Verse 15, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were either cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, these words actually, they're quite stunning, because Jesus says, I wish you were full of zeal or really cold in your hearts. Wow. You would think, no, at least a bit of warmth. He says, no, the worst state of all of any soul is to be indifferent, neither going forward nor going back. No thirst for God, no hunger to go on with God, and not caring. In other words, there's sin, but anyway, that's how life is. Everybody sins. Everybody fails. Everybody tells a white lie now and again. It's all part of human life. Let's just accept it and let's just go with the flow and enjoy the short time we've got here. Anyway, this gospel's been around for 2,000 years. It hasn't cured the world. We'll never will. Let's just enjoy life. And the church is big enough. And anyway, we can't save people. We can't do things. This is the worst state of all. In a way, if you wanted to know who is the most in bondage of Satan, it is not the person who is screaming with torment. They know they need God. The person in the worst bondage of Satan is spiritually asleep. They don't know that they're sleeping on the edge of a cliff. And Jesus wants to wake them up. He says, that's the worst. He said, if you were being troubled by demons and you were in desperate trouble and temptation, you would know and you would fight. But because you're asleep, your danger is worst of all. And he says, I wish you were either cold or hot, but this state of lukewarmness makes me, Jesus, feel sick, nauseous. I want to vomit you. And it's very interesting, this Laodicean church, because these group of cities, these three cities of Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, they were actually destroyed by an earthquake in I can't remember which year it was, I've written it down somewhere. In AD 17. In AD 17, an earthquake flattened these cities. The Roman government, like any good government would, offered to rebuild the cities, offered them a huge grant of money. Philadelphia took the grant and they rebuilt their city. And they built their city to the extent where they nearly called Philadelphia Neo Caesarea. Very interesting little detail. Neo Caesarea was almost renamed in gratitude to Caesar. But when they offered the money to Philadelphia, Philadelphia was so rich. It was such a rich nation, a bit like America, that America said, Laodicea said, I'm sorry, we're rich enough. We don't need any handouts from the Roman government. We don't need it. And here it says in chapter 3 of Revelation, it says, Verse 17, because you say I am rich, and Laodicea was rich, I am wealthy, have need of nothing, you don't know, you're wretched, miserable, poor and naked. This city was spiritually prosperous, physically prosperous, but spiritually poor, broke, bankrupt. And here's his advice, verse 18, I counsel you. The advice of Jesus to Laodicea is three things. You need three things, he said. You need gold, white garments, and you need eye salve. What are these three things? Gold in the scripture is tried faith, character. You need character. You're lacking in character. You're weak in character. You've got no ambitions for God. You've got no sturdiness. You've got no sacrifice. You've got nothing that makes you stand out in character. You've got no stature. You need gold that's come through fire. Then he says you need white clothing. You need holiness. You need to be pure. And the third thing, you need eye salve. You need revelation. You need God to open your spiritual eyes to see things that nobody else can see. And he says, these three things you need so badly. And if you have these three things, you'll become spiritually rich. You'll be clothed and not naked. And you will have revelation. You will see. It's very interesting on the point of revelation. You know that in the Old Testament, there's this point when Hagar is fleeing with Ishmael. She's carrying, well, her son is 13 years old, so he wasn't someone she could carry a long way. But Hagar is dying, but her son Ishmael is in a worse state. They're out in the desert. She has no more hope. She pushes her son Ishmael under the bush to protect him from the extreme heat. Then she goes away, a stone's throw, and there she cries. When she cries, the Bible says, God heard her. And he opened her eyes to see a well. Now you'll notice God did not create the well in answer to her cry. God opened her eyes to see a well that was there all the time. And that's the wonderful thing of revelation. In other words, you could say, oh God, send revival, and God would say, the wellspring of revival is right beside you, but you can't see it. Remember, revival is never the creation of power. And always remember that God does not rely on human beings to create power, not spiritual power. That power is available. It just needs to be tapped into through revelation. So Jesus says, I want you to buy these three things from me, but how do you buy something from Jesus Christ? He said, I don't want money. You can't buy it with money. In fact, this is the interesting thing about money. It doesn't actually affect God. God says, if you want to buy things from me, you've got to buy them with the currency of the heart, which is desire, faith, love, sacrifice, sacrificial prayer, sacrificial giving is involved. But you've got to give of you your heart and the substance of your being in order to trade with God in eternal things. And then he gives this word, behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is a word to a church. He's told them to repent in verse 19. Now he says, I stand at the door and knock. If any individual, he's speaking to the church, but he says, if any individual in the church hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And that word is really a key for our generation. Every generation needs to hear from God. The most important person in any generation is the man who speaks for God. Anybody who opens this book, who stands up in any place, in any context, and speaks for God, must be hearing from God. The ministry of teaching and preaching the Word of God is a ministry of listening first to God. Listening to the Bible. Remember that on the level of the Bible, we're going to come to this again in the book of Revelation, God has chosen to reveal Himself through His Bible. You may say, no, it's through the Son and the Holy Spirit. Yes, but remember, if you didn't have a Bible, what would you know about Jesus? If you didn't have a Bible, what would you know about the Son of God? About the Holy Spirit? The answer would be nothing. You'd have to start writing your book yourself. This book is God's chosen method of imparting truth. In fact, the more you read it with the right attitude, the more the Son of God is revealed and the Holy Spirit moves. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And the more you read this book in the right attitude, the more you will become a message to your generation. And when I say that, I'm not saying to the young people, I'm talking to everybody who's alive in the world today. People think when you say our generation or this generation, we're talking about young people. We're talking about people who are alive in the world today. That's the generation we live in. And it includes everybody from the oldest to the youngest who can understand. Never exclude anybody. Never think of a generation in terms of age groups. Speak to your generation. Let's turn to chapter 4. Now, we want to get through chapter 4 tonight. We may start chapter 5. But let's just think of John now. He's gone through those seven messages, and he's got to deliver those to the seven churches, which he knows. Just imagine, I know some of you from your different churches. I can look at your face and I know which church you go to and so on. I can place some of you. And I thought, well, if I'm going to come round your churches on Sunday and give you deliver you a message and think, well, I'm going to give you this one and I'm going to give you that one. And, you know, you've got a name that you live, but you're dead. Which one would you go to that one? And I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. You're doing very well. Which one is yours? I know which one I think is mine. I'm doing very well. Why do I think that? Because that's human. When Jesus gave the parable of the sower, which type of ground are you? The good ground. Yeah, of course, that's human. No. The bad ground is meant to teach us. Even if we are good ground, we'll be sensitive to where we are tempted, what we can do. But John would have gone through all that. He thought, I've got to go around the churches. And, you know, he had to say, I will kill some of you with death. Jezebel's going to fall sick with a sickness from God. You know, these are terrible. And actually, he looks at the churches and you might say, well, 5 out of 7. What's that as a percentage? Come on, you're a mathematician. What's 5 out of 7 as a percentage? Anybody? 75%? 70%? Maybe 70%. Let's go. 70% of the church is in trouble. I don't feel depressed. And here's John. He's coming through. He said, well, oh, what do I do next? And here in chapter 4, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Wouldn't you love to see a door open in heaven? Wouldn't you like to look up and say, wow, there's a door open over Singapore? And there is. Heaven's door is open. You know, the tabernacle door was always open. There wasn't a lock on it. That wasn't very wise, was it? Somebody could steal the ark. There was no lock on the tabernacle door. Wow. Of course, you couldn't wander in. You had to push in to the tabernacle. That's an interesting revelation in itself. You'd never wander casually into the tabernacle. You had to go and push, but it wasn't locked. Well, of course, later on when Christ died, the veil was rent. But here's a door open in heaven. And the first voice, the voice of Christ I heard, which was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." So he's now hearing a voice, "Come up here." Verse 2, immediately, suddenly, and this is one of the key words about the Bible, it comes so often in the book of Mark, immediately, suddenly, and it's a key word for spiritual life, immediately I was in the Spirit. Now the point is here that John was suddenly taken into a deeper experience of God. Now, I don't know if you realize this, how much you realize it, but there is a deeper walk with God. I've just agreed with Pastor Paul that my next course will be on in May, and it will be on the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews, I'm going to think of a title for the course, but it'll be something like this: A Deeper Walk with God. There is a deeper life. And the book of Hebrews shows it. There's a deeper life. And here, John experiences a further depth. Suddenly, he's in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. And the first thing he sees when he gets in the Spirit, and remember what we said about being in the Spirit, this isn't a trance. This is normal spiritual life, but it is actually not commonly understood or experienced. Being in the Spirit is something we are all the time when the Holy Spirit is in us, but it's something we experience as a vivid experience from time to time. Let me repeat that. When I receive the Holy Spirit, I'm always in the Spirit. But I'm not always consciously in the Spirit. But then suddenly something happens to me, and suddenly I'm stepping out of this world into the other world. In other words, a Christian lives a life in two worlds at the same time. In my spirit, I always see what is here in chapter 4. But I'm not always conscious of it. Ephesians says you are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say you must try and climb up there. It says you're already there. But what you need is experience of that place. And the Christian must experience the Spirit. Once I've received the Spirit, I must then go on to experience the Spirit. Now, often when we experience something at that moment, but what we experience is a taste to make us seek more. And here's John, he's caught up in the Spirit, he's in the Spirit, this is not the rapture. I can't find any evidence in this passage that this is the rapture. It just doesn't make sense to call this the rapture in chapter 4. This is a man hearing God's voice, and immediately he's caught up in the Spirit. What's the first thing he sees? It's a throne. Now, in the tabernacle, when you came through the last barrier between the ark and you, when you came through the first, second, and third veil, there were three veils, the outer one, the door, then the inner veil,
which took you into the holy place, and the third veil, the Holy of Holies.
When you came through the Holy of Holies, it was a small room, about 10 feet square. And when you got into that small room, the first thing you saw right in front of you was a throne, the mercy seat. Now, when you get into the Spirit, the first thing you see in the Spirit is the throne. Now, this is something we're going to dwell on for a moment, but what I want you then to see is that when you look behind you, you see millions of angels. You don't see a door. Because when you come in the Spirit, you don't come from the back row. You come from the front row. The Spirit brings you into the throne room inches from the throne. In fact, when you're in the Spirit, you could reach out your hand and touch it, just like in the tabernacle. But when you look behind you, you enter into a small room, and you can see God there immediately in front of you. But like John, you look behind you and you realize it's a vast place. When you go into the Spirit, you think it's small. In fact, it's narrow. You've had to give up pleasures. You've had to give up lusts, and you've had to become a narrow-minded person in the view of your worldly friends. You've lost so many things. But when you get there, you find that you've got a much better place than you ever lost. The pleasures of heaven far exceed the passing pleasures of earth. This world is a desert compared to that world. This world is like a decaying, dying shadow of what should be pleasure. But once you're in the Spirit, you suddenly realize you haven't come into a narrow place. It was a narrow door. But you come into a wide place, a place of eternal joys and pleasures. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that's what John found. He was in the Spirit. And the first thing he sees is not the outer ring. The first thing he sees is the throne. When you look at the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 26, I think it is, the first thing the tabernacle to be talked about and to be built was the mercy seat. Now, any architects here? Anybody here an architect? Well, nobody will admit to it anyway. Nobody will confess that sin. There are no architects here. No, it's not a sin to be an architect. Nobody will admit it. But the thing is, there are no architects. But if there were an architect here, just imagine if I said, I want you to build me a house. And he said, well, can you give me a sketch of what you want? And I said, yes, I can, actually. The first thing I want to start with is my armchair. He'd say, your armchair? Yes, where I'm going to sit. When God gave the details of the tabernacle, he said, the first thing you build is the mercy seat. It's my chair. Start there. You never start building a house with furniture. But God did. Why? Because everything God builds is built from his throne. And this is the marvel of the throne of God. The throne of God, when you come in the Spirit, you have peace immediately. Why? Because you've come to the highest throne in the universe. There is nothing higher than the throne of God. And then when you look at the throne of God, here he is. I looked at the throne and I saw one, the next verse, he says, like a diamond, like a sardine stone, it says, it like a diamond or jasper or a sardine stone. And is it not sure what these stones are, diamond or whatever they are. He looks at this jewel. He's not sure. There he is. But the point is, as he looks on it, and there's the rainbow round the throne, but not seven colors, just one color, a green rainbow, right round the throne. And he's looking at the green rainbow, and the point is that the throne of God is absolutely at rest. There is nothing that can ever trouble the throne of God. Total authority. I love this wonderful truth. Total, absolute authority. You know, I love power, but I love absolute power. Why? Because if you have two superpowers, that means war, big war. But once you come to one power that is absolute, total, that's the end of all war. And it's at the throne that you find total peace. Now that's why we need to come to the throne in a time of financial crisis. Because you can be at peace because God's not worried about the money situation. He's not worried about the banks. There is no panic in heaven. God is not watching Wall Street tonight to see whether he can have peace tonight. God doesn't care because he's in control. Nothing can happen in this world except God allows it. Everything comes from this throne. And there's nothing that can escape his sight. And it's because we come to the throne and we dwell there and we see it, suddenly John realizes the church is maybe 70% bad, but it doesn't matter. The throne's still there. The throne's still there. Let's move on a moment, because around the throne were 24 thrones. And on them there were 24 elders. The number 24 only occurs in one other place in the Bible. And you all know where it is. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 or something like that. I can't remember the exact verse. But it's when David was giving instructions about the worship of the temple for his son Solomon to build and all the institutions, the number 24 comes again and again at the end of 1 Chronicles. Why? It's because it's all about worship. The tabernacle of David, the tabernacle of God. 24 elders. Who are the elders? Let's name them. Abraham, Moses, Elijah, and so on, sitting, clothed in white robes. They had these victor's crowns. They'd run the race. They'd won the race. These are not diadems. These are stephanos, the crowns of glory of winning the race. From the throne comes variety. Notice what comes from the throne. The throne speaks with variety. Lightnings, flashes of light, revelation. Thunderings, rumblings, and God speaking like a mighty roar. And voices. So you've got variety. You've got God speaking in different ways. When the Holy Spirit ministers in a church, there will be variety, but not variety invented by man, variety by the Holy Spirit. So you will go to a meeting, sitting on the edge of your seat, wondering how God is going to move in this meeting. The tragedy is most of our meetings are controlled and predictable, and the Holy Spirit has little access. So therefore, you don't see thunderings and lightnings and voices. You just hear the same old voices that you've always heard. But when the throne is reached, variety comes in the meetings. And then then the seven lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Here we've got the seven spirits of God, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the spirit of grace and supplication, and so on. You can name spirit of faith, spirit of love, of power, and of a sound mind, that's seven already, we could add to them the spirits of God, the sevenfold spirits of God. And then verse 6, before the throne was a lake. Now this is in the spirit, you can see it in your spirit even now. Before the throne is a sea or a lake. Now has anybody here been to the sea here at Sentosa, or you've crossed to Batam? Anybody here, you've done that? I suppose most of you have gone across the causeway and gone it by car or bus or something, and if you do that you can't see the sea. But one thing you know about the sea is that it is troubled. It's always troubled. It's not like glass. If you go to the lakes in Switzerland, even they will be normally troubled lakes. The bigger they are, even the Sea of Galilee, it's troubled. There are big lakes on the earth like Lake Victoria. They're huge. They're just like the sea. They're troubled. There's storms. But sometimes you go to a mountain lake and it's so still, it's a mirror. And on that lake, it looks like it's made of glass. It's a sea of glass. And you can see the mountains in the lake. And you can see the sky. You can see heaven reflected in the lake. And he saw heaven and he says it was a sea of glass, so still there was not a ripple on it. And the point is here that in heaven there is a lake that is so completely at peace that the reflection of God in that lake magnifies God. Now, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it's chapter 3, the very end of the chapter, it says that we all, as in with open face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we are changed from glory to glory. Now, he's saying that the human heart is like a lake in which you can see reflection. The human heart cannot fellowship with God, it cannot see God, cannot know God, except through peace. You see, when we come to heaven here in chapter 4, this is the reason I love this chapter, the reason I return to this chapter again and again is because I realize these are my roots. This is where I belong. This is where I function right. When my heart is at perfect peace, my spiritual life works. When I'm troubled, it doesn't work. Faith works in peace. You overcome sin when you're at peace. You worship when you're at rest. And this is why heaven is such a place of glory and worship. It's because it's a total, absolute peace. We've got the throne absolute authority, and the influence of the throne is to produce perfect peace and rest. The next thing we see is in verse 6. It says there's something that is not explainable in human language. It says, in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living beings. If you've got the King James, it translates it mistakenly, beasts. That's a wrong translation. It doesn't mean beasts. That's a negative word in modern English. It means zoon is the Greek word, which means living being, a living one. Four mighty angels. You find them in Isaiah chapter 6. You find them in Ezekiel chapter 1. You find these mighty angels there, and you find them, similar things said. But what's strange? What did I say was strange? Look at it again. If I said, we are going to sit around a throne, or let's say sit around this table, so we're sitting around it, but we're also sitting in it. And now that's not good composition. If you wrote that in an English exam paper, I'd give you 2 out of 10. So, John, I'm sorry, that's very bad. In the midst of the throne and around the... Now, make up your mind, you can't have it both ways. John says, oh, yes, you can in heaven. You can't on earth, but you can in heaven. You see, the language here is saying, look, he said, around the throne and in the throne were mighty angels. Well, let me tell you quite simply, the church is around the throne and in the throne. We are around it and in it. And it is in us. God. And God hasn't left his throne. When he comes to dwell in us, brings the throne. We are in the throne. The word throne actually, you know, it really refers to authority, but it's a glorious place. It's an actual place, but it also refers to authority. So these four mighty angels, look at them. One like a lion, second like a calf, third like a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. Now, in the Middle Ages, they took these four symbols and they applied them to the Gospels. They said the lion is the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of the King. They said Mark is the Gospel of the servant, that's the ox. They said Luke is the Gospel showing the manhood of Jesus Christ. And John is the Gospel of the flying eagle, who flies above everything. And that's definitely true. You find the four characteristics of the Godhead revealed in the four Gospels. But these mighty angels aren't God, but they reveal the greatness of God. God has made these four angels to reveal the greatness of God, and they are mighty, and they worship. The four living creatures have six wings, and Isaiah tells us that also in Isaiah chapter 6. They're full of eyes around, and I don't like that idea of having lots of eyes. I don't find it appealing, but that's because my imagination cannot understand what it really means. It talks about the sight. But they don't rest, saying day and night, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And you find that these words have been put to song by the church. They reveal the glory of worship. They're singing and they cry out, holy. These are not words of a song that they've been handed out. They're the reaction of their being to God. God's impact on their spirit is to make them cry, holy. Somebody once said there are three words that describe God. Holy, holy, holy. In Hebrew, if you say a word twice, it intensifies it. What if you say it three times? Holy, 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 and the everlasting one. Let's go quickly to the end of chapter 4, but let's just, and we'll come to a stop there tonight, but the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. And what happens is the 24 angels fall down and worship him. And they cast their crowns and they sing, you are worthy. And this is what they sing. You have to notice very carefully what they sing. You are worthy. And we could sing it. You all know this song because we put it to music. The modern generation has put it to music. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created everything. By your will they exist and were created. And the song of chapter 4 is the song of worship of the Creator. This song in chapter 4 has no worship of the Redeemer. That comes in chapter 5 after the cross. Chapter 4 is the worship of the Creator. So he's seeing heaven as it looked, if you like, from that moment, and it's still got roughly the same things, but we're going to see drama in heaven in chapter 5, which has already taken place. The drama of chapter 5 has taken place. It's the cross takes place in chapter 5. But what you see in chapter 4 is the unchanging peace and authority of heaven. And the impact of it on any soul going in the Spirit, when you go in the Spirit, what happens is God opens your eyes to see what is in heaven. Peace does not come just from some dreamy sense of, you know, that feels nice. Peace comes from heaven, from seeing God on the throne of the universe, from seeing the untroubled character of those who worship him, and from worshiping Creator God. Now remember, we worship Creator God. This song of the Creator, of the creation to the Creator, is our rightful place. Now we're going to sing another song in chapter 5, a new song, and not all can sing that song, but all can sing the song of the creation. Now, if you have ears tuned to it, you can hear this song even when you see a tree. You can see it when you see a rock. The rocks, the trees shall clap their hands. All creation declares the glory of God. Even in this fallen world, there is something of the glory of God that has not been effaced. And everything is praising God. All that he has created, the flower that comes, everything is singing glory to God because God created us. God made me. He must be very clever to make us, especially me, I suppose. But you know how complicated we are. But the point is, God made you. God made us. In other words, we did not come from the monkeys, thank God. We didn't come from some chance bit of slime reacting with a bit of lightning. That is not only provably not true, that scientists have tried to do it, they can't do it. But the point is, the world believes they are there without purpose, without destiny, without meaning. But we, everything that God has made, he made for a purpose. There is nothing in this world that is not made for a purpose. All we have to do is to find it, discover it, and walk in it. And God sent his Son to make that possible, to give us redemption. That's chapter 5. I think it's wonderful, this chapter. That's why I read it and read it. I just don't know how many times I've read it. I bathe in it. I wash in it. I renew my mind in it. I get my perspective from it. I lose my worries in this chapter. I find peace here. I find worship. God gave us this glimpse into heaven. And he gave us the Spirit that we might experience it. Let's pray, shall we? Jesus, we worship you. We worship the living God. We were created by you, Lord. We are now in heaven. We are not just reading about this. The skeptics may think what they think, but we are in heaven. Our spirits are before God. The throne is real. The sea of glass is real, and we see it by faith. Impart that peace to every soul in this room this night. Impart heaven states to every mind, every will. Let the throne be in us. We want to touch the throne. We touch it. We're touching it. Let the throne touch us, fill us, and settle every heart forever in peace and worship and victory before God, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Glory to God. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Amen.